Thank you, Hart, for those songs. I really appreciate it. I know he's been a busy guy. I don't know if you know that. He was your Grinch last night, if you were here, for the Golden Agers holiday banquets. And several of the young people down here were the elves running around and helping serve you all as well. And thank you guys for all the service and all the work that you do. Not only did they do that last night, but they've been they helped with the dinner last Sunday night. And they've also babysat the young people this month. They have been busy doing a lot of service, and I'm very appreciative of that. There's also, right now, I don't know, there's also a group of several of our members right now that are downtown at the Cook's Kettle. And they're there serving some of the homeless people. I don't know how many of you know Debbie Crowley, but she has been a member here. If you ever go over to Pizza Inn, she is probably your waitress. And she is a great lady, and I've come to love her very much. But she has a heart for the people down there, and it has been a year today that she has started serving a meal free every month down there for the people there. And she does it, she puts a lot of hard work into that, and she does it completely out of donations. There's very little that actually comes out of her pocket, and I think that's just absolutely amazing. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to take just a second and pray with them, or pray for them, as we begin tonight. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us in our lives. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the awesome responsibility that you've given us to share those blessings with other people. Father, we thank you for people like Debbie and the crew that is with her now and the heart that they have to serve you. Father, I pray for the people that they come into contact with. I pray for the impact that is made on the lives of those individuals. I pray that in some small way they can see you living in every single person that they come into contact with. Father, thank you for all of your blessings. Thank you most of all for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I was working and studying for my lesson tonight, I was really struggling with a way to introduce this to you. And so I thought that maybe we would just play a little game for a minute. And I love to play games. They're some of my favorite, especially board games and card games and that kind of stuff. So if you'll humor me for a little bit, I thought we might play one tonight. This is one of those games where you kind of have to draw a card, and you turn the card over to see what the card tells you to do, kind of like Candyland. That was one of my favorite games growing up. You know, you draw, you move to the blue space, and you see kind of what happens to you as you go along. And with such a huge crowd here this evening, and since I'm the guy up here with the clicker, I've taken the liberty of drawing the first card for you, and as soon as we get to it, you'll see what it is. Here you go. Count your blessings. We sang that song this morning at second worship, I believe, at least. But how many of us have ever actually sat down to make that list? Can you imagine how long it might take you? I think if we really sat down to count every single blessing that we have in our lives, it might take us days, if not weeks, and we might end up with a stack of papers that looks something like this. And it might actually even be bigger than that. And when you start to add it all up, all of the blessings, all the good things that God has done for us in our lives, it's almost ridiculous how much we've been blessed, isn't it? As a nation, as individuals, as a church, all of the blessings that we have from God in our lives, the things that we could write down on a sheet of paper, the prayers would be endless, wouldn't they? Let's draw a second card here, if you will, with me. And this is actually kind of a continuation of the first card. It's one of those games where, almost like Twister, where you find out, you know, you put your left foot, okay, now what do I do with my left foot? I put it on blue. All right, so imagine it a little bit like that. So we've said to count your blessings, and now we want to consider, have you put them to use? And maybe a better question for you and I tonight is, do you put them to use? And I think for most Christians out there, the answer is a resounding, with two capital letters, no. We don't put our blessings to use. We're very, very good at hoarding our blessings. I don't know if you've seen the show I think it's on TLC or the Discovery Channel, called Hoarders. And these are the people who just stack things in their house, and they stack it and stack it and stack it and stack it until they just have a couple of paths, and that's the only way they can get through their house. I think our small house of blessings sometimes can come to resemble that, where we keep it all to ourselves and we don't share it with the world around us. Most of the excess that we have gets spent on us and the things that we want, even though they're usually things that we don't need. But I believe it's a very dangerous proposition, though, to hold on to these blessings and keep them all to ourselves, because we don't read anything like that in the Bible, do we? Actually, we do. If you'll remember the guy in the New Testament that Jesus talks about, Luke chapter 12, the man was blessed so much that he gave away all the excess, right? No, he had so much grain and he didn't know what to do with it. So what did he do? He tore down his barns to build newer and bigger ones so he can hold all of the stuff, so he can keep it all to himself. It wasn't enough to have all that he needed. He had to have more, and he had to have a place to keep it. And that sounds so silly to you and I as readers of the Bible from very objective perspectives, obviously. And we say, how silly. Doesn't he know that he needs to share his blessings? That he needs to share what he has with the people that are around him? But the guy in this story, more often than not, becomes you and I. Right here, right now, thousands and thousands of years later, hanging on to way more money and way more stuff than we could ever possibly use in our lives. I want us to take a minute and reflect back, if you will. If you remember the story of the Israelites, and I know you're thinking, well, that's a huge story. I want us to take maybe a step back and look at the big picture, as if you were to take a step back and you could see the beginning of the story and the end of the story, and kind of let's take just a look at it for a few minutes tonight. They're in Egypt, the latest empire to rule the world, which is interesting. That's a time in history that I would love to be a part of, because I have so many questions and so many interesting things were going on in that time. But imagine that you were a child that was born in Egypt. You'd have so many questions, wouldn't you? Because you had never known life outside of Egypt. What you know is that here I am in Egypt. We're slaves. My parents, especially my father, goes out and he works hard every day. But how did we get here? And if we're Israelites, why aren't we living in Israel? Isn't that where we should be? Imagine as you ask these questions to your parents and you hear the story of Genesis, and you hear the story of how the people of Israel became slaves. The escalation of violence that we find in the Bible that started with the set of the first brothers killing each other, that escalates and eventually leads to the Tower of Babel. A tower built entirely out of bricks. And now we're here in Egypt, and all we do with our day is make bricks, because we have a quota that we have to keep up, or else we get in trouble. As an Israelite, you can relate to this story. You would understand this story, and you would say, I know what happens when you start building your empires out of bricks. And yet here you are, working your life away day after day, week after week, year after year, making bricks. And as slaves, you cry out in your bondage, which is another interesting thought, because in Genesis, we hear the blood of Abel as it cries out from the ground, don't we? And you know who hears? You remember who hears that blood as it cries out? God hears. He hears the blood of Abel as it cries out from the ground, and he also, as an Israelite, hears your cries as you're there in slavery. He hears your cries and he answers it with Moses, who comes and he has a confrontation with Pharaoh and he eventually leads you out of Egypt. And that's a great ending, isn't it? That's a fantastic story, a very happy ending, and we all love happy endings, right? But the story doesn't end there. It continues on out into the desert of Sinai, where God speaks to the people. Can you imagine what that moment must have been like? as the people gather there at the foot of the mountain and God is getting ready to speak. This, by the way, is the only religion in the world that claims to have a God who spoke to an entire group of people all at one time. What an amazing feat, what an amazing claim that is unto itself, that here you are at the foot of the mountain and God is speaking directly to you. The God who brought you out of Egypt wants to make a covenant with you. He wants to cut a deal, if you will, with the words, "If you obey me." That's how it begins. He tells you in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 that you will be a kingdom of priests. As a group of slaves who just left that land, this is a totally new idea. A priest mediates the divine. And to mediate means to come between. So as a priest comes between people and God. A priest shows you what their God is like, who he is, what he believes, and what it is that he values. This God, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has no form, needs you as an Israelite to show the people who he is, to show the people that you are around each and every day what your God is like. And he gives you the Ten Commandments. Not a strict set of rules meant to bind you, not a strict set of rules delivered by a fire-breathing God, but a completely new way to live in the world. Because until recently, they've been slaves. And for you and I to read the Ten Commandments, it seems a little bit strange to us. But what we have to understand is that up until this point in their lives, for the last 400 years, all these people have known is slavery. They've been treated like property. They've been treated as less than human. And it is that treatment that makes them cry out. And so we have the Ten Commandments, trying to show them what it is to be human again. He says with the first one that you're to have no other gods, right? And this is important because if they forget God, they forget the story. And if they forget the story, they might accidentally forget what it was like to be slaves. And if that happens, nothing else good can happen. The second commandment kind of tags along on the end of this. He says that you're to have no image and no idol of any kind. Which sounds a little strange to us. We don't particularly have idols, but the people of the day would try their best to make some sort of physical representation of their God so that they could see their God and know what they're worshiping and try to know what their God is about, who he is, what he values, what he's like. But this God, the God that is speaking to you through the clouds, doesn't need an image, doesn't need the idol, because he has you. You are the living priests. You are here on this earth to show the people around you who God is, what God is about. The third commandment, he says, do not misuse my name. Don't take my name in vain. The word translated there can also mean carry. Don't carry my name in vain. So as you're in the world, as you're being these priests, as you're showing the people what God is like and who he is, don't carry that name in vain. Don't abuse it. Don't make people call you a hypocrite. And then he tells them, number four, to remember the Sabbath. In Egypt, they worked for 7 days every day. They worked absolutely every day of the week. So this Sabbath is to remind them that they have value as people, that their value, their sense of self-worth doesn't come from the bricks that they were making, that it actually comes from the God who heard their cries and delivered them from Egypt. And after those commandments, we find all sorts of laws about how to live their lives in this new way. He tells them that they're not to charge interest on a loan. He tells them that if you take someone's cloak as collateral, that you have to return it by the end of the day because that might be the only blanket they have. And if they don't have it that night, they might get cold. And in Exodus chapter 22, he tells them that if you do not return it to your neighbor, return it, and your neighbor cries out for help, then I will hear, for I am merciful. He tells them, do not mistreat the foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. Don't take advantage of the widow and or an orphan. If you do any of this and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Isn't that kind of a comforting thought? That God hears that cry. Do you hear the echoes of Egypt in those commandments as God is saying, don't do this because I will hear their cries. I heard your cries. I am going to hear the cries of the people that you're oppressed. God is telling his people that this thing that has happened to you, go and make it happen for other people. Help others experience the freedom that you're now living in. Help others experience the grace that you received of me because they had done absolutely nothing while they were in Egypt to deserve God's deliverance. Help people experience that grace. I heard your cry. Now go and hear the cry of other people. God is measuring their faith by how they treat the widows, the orphans, and the strangers among them. His desire is that they treat them with the same kindness, the same kindness that he treated them with. But there's a big if attached to all that, isn't there? And we talked about it as God began that address from the top of the mountain. He says, if you obey me. I wonder how they did. Let's fast forward several generations. The former slaves are now settled into the promised land. Their king David has secured its borders, and now they're under the rule of Solomon. He's brilliant. He's wise. He's wealthy. And Jerusalem is beginning to gain a global reputation. The queen of Sheba comes to visit because she's heard of this place called Jerusalem. She's heard of the things that God has done for the Israelites, and she wants to know more about who this God is and what this God is like. And when her tour was over, do you know what her impression was? In 1 Kings chapter 10, she says to Solomon that because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. Do you notice what word is missing from that sentence? She doesn't say that you are maintaining judgment and righteousness, or that Solomon is maintaining justice and righteousness. She says that that's why you're here. You're here to maintain those things. But what does she mean by justice and righteousness? And how well is Solomon doing at maintaining those things? Maybe she means freedom, liberation from violence, protection against anything that might dehumanize a person and make them feel like less than what they really are. She realizes that he has been given the wealth and the power to use on behalf of the poor, the weak, and the suffering. She's impressed that this God is the God of the oppressed. But how did Solomon do? How did Solomon do with his charge? Because here in Jerusalem on this mountaintop, it can only go one of two ways, can't it? He obeys and everything goes according to plan. He disobeys and we find ourselves back in some sort of bondage and captivity again. Let's look. The Bible tells us just one chapter earlier in 1 Kings chapter 9. It says that this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon used to build the Lord's temple, his palaces, and other buildings. Another word for forced labor is slaves, isn't it? Solomon had slaves? Slaves who labored to build his temple and his palace and other cities and other buildings around the country? The Lord's temple? I mean, does that make sense? The same Lord who sets slaves free? And now Solomon is building a temple for the God who sets slaves free using slaves. This is a huge moment in the Bible that sometimes we kind of brush over, we brush under the rug. In just a few generations, we've seen the oppressed become the oppressors. The ones who cried out are now causing others to cry out. Solomon isn't maintaining justice, is he? He's now perpetuating the injustice that his people once needed redemption from in the first place, right? Solomon has broken that covenant with God. He has done everything that Moses said a king shouldn't do, hasn't he? He's acquired horses. Moses said a king shouldn't acquire horses and chariots. And Solomon, he's got more than he could ever use. Moses says, don't take many wives. We read that Solomon had at least 700 of them. And they led his heart astray, didn't they? 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us that his annual income of gold was 666 talents. That's a whole lot of gold. I think it said something like 25 tons worth of gold. I don't know what you would do with all of that, but Solomon made this annually, which was another thing that Moses said kings should not do. It's also a very Hebrew way of saying that something has gone terribly wrong here, isn't it? Jerusalem has become the new Egypt, and the covenant in Sinai has been forgotten. And forgetting is never a good idea, is it? You don't forget your anniversaries. You don't forget your wife's birthdays, because nothing good happens when you forget those things, right? This is a very broad overview of the Old Testament, I know. But this is a story with monster implications for you and I sitting in this room, in this building today, isn't it? Here we are under the New Testament, the New Covenant, if you will, the New Deal that God has cut with mankind. As people cried out in their bondage to sin, God has heard their cry, and He still hears our cry today, doesn't He? He sent Jesus to be a new kind of lamb. No longer do we have the lamb of the Passover. We have Jesus, who was the perfect lamb, who was hung on the cross and gave His life and His blood once and for all. We've got this new covenant where you and I have become the kingdom of priests and a holy nation that has been, that's been set apart. What an awesome responsibility that is. I mean, does that feel like a heavy weight sitting on your shoulders here tonight? Because as I was working on this tonight, that makes me feel a little bit tiny. That here we are, this kingdom of priests that is supposed to show who God is, what God is like, the things that He values to the world around us. You and I have been given a new way to live. This time we haven't just been given the instructions standing at the foot of a mountain looking up. We've been given a life to model our own lives after. He says to us as a church that this thing that you've experienced, go and make it happen for other people. Help others experience the freedom that you experience under this new covenant, under this new law. Help others experience the grace that you have found under this new law. I heard your cry. Now go and hear the cry of others. Too often in this world you find churches who have missed the point entirely, don't you? Instead of reaching out to the community around them, they hoard the blessings that they've been given. We build new buildings to house it all, instead of remembering the widows and the orphans. One preacher said this, that the church is an organization that exists for the benefit of non-members. Can that really be the case? Because to sit there and read that and to sit there and hear that flies in the face of probably just about everything that we've ever heard in our entire lives. That the church is an organization that exists for non-members. We're not here for ourselves expressly. We're here to go out. We're here for the people that are around us. When the goal of a church becomes getting people into church services and teaching them how to invite people to come to church services so that they will in turn bring others to church services, that's attending church services, isn't it? And church is not ultimately about attending large gatherings of people. I don't believe that God is going to ask me on that day of judgment, Bryce, how big was the church that you went to? How big was the church that you were a minister at? Church is about people. People who live a certain way in the world. People who have authority in the world, but authority that comes from breaking themselves open and pouring themselves out so that the world will be healed. People that show the world who God is and what He is like. A God who hears the cry of the oppressed and the weak and sets them free. And that's the task that you and I have been given as Christians. The charge to go and make disciples stands on an equal plane with take care of the orphans and the widows in their suffering. We can't let ourselves become Solomon, forgetting the story and breaking covenant with the Lord. That Lord who brought us out of bondage. We can't keep all of this blessings to ourselves. We can't pack it all in here and lock the doors and keep it to ourselves. We're faced with this question. If the church was taken away, if the church was taken away from this city, from this neighborhood, this region of the earth, who would protest? Would it be just the people who attended that church? Would it be just the members of that church? Or would it be the neighbors? Would it be the community around you? When Jesus says at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," I believe that He meant the bread and the cup. We read that verse earlier. But I also think that there was a call there to something even deeper than just that ritual itself. What if the "do this" that He says there also referred to His whole way of life? The whole way that Jesus was in this world, the way that He treated people. How radical and life-changing would that be for you and I? To love the unlovable, to reach the outcast, to hear the cry of the oppressed. To you and I, to us as a church, He says, "Do this." It's important tonight for you to make your life right with Him right now. I want us to make it a point this week to bless others in the same way that we've been blessed, because we've got way more than our share. It's time to share those blessings with the people that are around us, to show others the grace and the freedom that we've experienced in our own lives as Christians, in our own walk with God. We need to practice doing this. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come as we stand and sing.